And welcome back. We're looking at the ninth commandment now, ethics and truth. Our opening text will be the ninth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, which reads, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." In the seeming absence of a national creed or confession at this particular time in our nation's history, the loss of our common religious heritage, telling the truth almost seems like our last moral mantra. Whatever you've done, tell the truth. A litany of atrocities can be forgiven and even normalized, provided one tells the truth. Comes out of the closet. Does not avoid personal responsibility. One might also argue that telling the truth has become something of a national plan of salvation. To save oneself and enjoy the paradise of acceptance, you need to admit and embrace what you have done. Our penal system, as well as our media, the fourth branch of government now, are far more lenient with honest criminals than with dishonest criminals. Honest criminals are often canonized, made celebrities, and can make millions on the talk show circuit. It doesn't matter how outrageous or reprehensible or unconstitutional your actions have been, all will be forgiven provided you cry a little bit and let everyone else know about it. In fact, the crazier, the better. The more you will be accepted, for after all, everyone is in the same club of moral anarchy and secretly delights in hearing the escapades of others. Be honest, join the club of the pseudo-repentant. Misery loves company, as the saying goes, and so do rebels. From our earliest days, of course, we probably heard many times tell the truth. We probably had encounters with parents. I know I did. Hey, listen, things will just be worse if you lie. And it did make things worse. And it still does. Even if we are willing to admit that to err is human, which of course needs to be balanced against our new creation in Christ Jesus, and not an attempt to blame our Creator for our woes, we must also affirm that to lie is devilish. A lying tongue, a lying spirit, a lying heart, says our Savior, comes from the father of lies, the devil. He was a deceiver. He was a liar from the beginning. And for post-fall man, that would be all of us, sin is compounded by the fact that he does not want to face the truth. Because like Adam, we are all deceitful hiders. As we are in sin, from God, from self-honesty, from the truth, and even from ourselves. And what is worse still, and this touches more specifically on the ninth commandment before us this afternoon, we not only lie to protect ourselves, but we also lie to defame our neighbor. It's not enough for us to cloak darkly our own personal faults, to present ourselves better than we really are, and to refuse to face the truth about ourselves in order that we may find forgiveness, turn to the Lord, and be forgiven. No, we also use our tongues to do things like spread rumors and gossip, to bring others into ruin, to defame their good name, to cast aspersion, suspicion, a slight coloring on even the good things they do. Now, we, of course, discover a variety of pretenses to justify this treachery, a variety of them, many of which involve pretending it virtue. Things like, well, I want to share this with you about this person because I want you to pray for them with me. Truly, as James wrote, the tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And it's bad enough for us to drink this poison in private, but because our hearts are also oftentimes filled with malice and jealousy and suspicion toward others, we desire to lift ourselves up at the expense of others. And so we spread this poison through every area of life. And we need to remember at the outset of our brief study of the ninth commandment this afternoon, the only the Son of God can tame the tongue and transform its deadly poison into a health-giving draught that will be like apples of gold in baskets of silver. Now, sadly, apart from what I said earlier, we have become a culture of liars. One thinks of several notable and public instances of this over the past two decades: government cover-ups, presidential lies, courtroom shenanigans, perjuries, resultant miscarriages of justice, corporate deception, billions, trillions lost because of lying. Among the young, moral relativism, according to statistics and confessions, has made cheating on tests a way of life. And millions, even at a very tender age, lie about their friends, their activities, and their liaisons. Many Americans lie about their credentials and their education in order to obtain a better paying job. How many at this very moment, what day is this? I can't even remember. Thursday in the afternoon, how many people in the United States right now are carrying on adulterous affairs while pretending to be the most loyal of spouses? Now, we might expect deceptions among those who are untouched by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, but when we see these same practices generally prevailing, even among the professed friends of Christ, we begin to suspect, and rightly so, that deception is a deep pit and an aggressive cancer. And we also have seen examples of pastors, Christian institutions, and well-known leaders caught in lies pertaining to their personal lives, their finances, their private lives, their real objectives. Believers lie about their activities sometimes when asked by church leaders or by their spouses. Church members hop from church to church, lying about their past, misrepresenting their former congregation in order to start afresh upon a foundation of deceit. Again, James, he says, "My brethren, these things ought not so to be. How can we who profess to have drunk savingly from the fountain of grace yet lack transparency, honesty, fidelity in our words, our lives, our descriptions of others, even in our inmost selves?" Now, the ninth commandment touches upon all of these issues. Its fundamental setting, of course, is the courtroom and the critical issue of telling the absolute truth when it matters the most. But we have repeatedly seen that God would have us interpret His law by the principle of metonymy, which means that the part stands for the whole. The part stands for the whole. Therefore, by condemning perjury, lying in the courtroom, which is undoubtedly one of the most egregious examples of lying, our Heavenly Father is instructing us that truth-telling should characterize the entirety of our lives, and especially a complete refusal to ever speak of our neighbor in any way that would offer false testimony about him and defame his name. The underlying purpose of the ninth commandment is that we might preserve the reputation and the possessions of our neighbors and refuse to profit ourselves or harm them at all by lying, in such a way that love and patience and goodwill may characterize our relationships with one another. And even when the duty of speaking the truth means that we have to put someone in a bad light, as it sometimes will, there must be no malice or treachery in our hearts. Our motives must be a sincere desire to glorify God and ultimately to do our brother good, even if in the short term it may do him pain. At a fundamental level, the requirement for truth to characterize all of our dealings with one another requires something. Turn to Psalm 51, verse 6. Outward truth, telling the truth, faithfulness in our relationships requires the right foundation. And it's found in Psalm 51:6, or at least is described here. "Behold," says David, "thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." Until we see the truth about ourselves, until we are laid open and naked before the gaze of God, we will never be able to practice the truth with respect to others, for we will be living under an oppressive cloud of self-deceit and self-denial as to who we really are. And when such deception reigns, it is impossible to love the truth, to speak the truth, to protect the truth in our relationships with one another. If we're hiding from God, if truth is not in our inmost being, if we're not holding a mirror up to ourselves, who am I really? What are my real motives here? Am I open before God? Am I confessing my sins before Him? Am I an open book to Him, to myself? I may not understand myself completely, but I'm not trying to hide from Him. Until this is true, truth cannot thrive in our midst because we will fall into the vicious cycle of self-preservation, lies to hide other lies, and a malicious suspicion that other people are engaged in similar deception toward us. And this, of course, by the way, is one of the leading canons of postmodernism that we've already looked at, and there is a bitter element of truth in it. Men do seek to cover their faults and impose a standard upon others that they themselves do not keep. They make up stories, they embrace fantastic self-deception, and then demand that others embrace their version of reality. You see, only the Lord Jesus can rescue us from this fatal philosophy of utter skepticism and restore first within the reign of truth, the reign of transparency. And this He does by the work of the Holy Spirit. I'd like for us to first consider, in terms of any kind of outline here, truth and covenant. Remember, we looked at theft and covenant, or a covenant definition of theft. Let's talk about truth and covenant. Truth and covenant. You know, as with each of the Ten Commandments, it is very important for us to see the way in which the Ninth Commandment relates to the covenant that God made with the children of Israel, where the Ninth Commandment is found, and renews with us each day through the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the duty of truth-telling is at the heart of the covenant because truth-telling is at the heart of God, the Lord of the covenant. Remember some things the Bible says about Him. He is absolutely true. He is true and faithful to Himself, as the numerous sacrifices prescribed in the law make clear. He loves His people, but His love is never at the expense of His own justice. God is true to Himself. He is true to His own holiness. And therefore, mercy and righteousness meet and kiss in blood atonement, which from one perspective is God's ultimate testimony to the truth. The truth about His own character, the truth about His love, and the truth about His justice. God is true to man in that He gave them the law so that they might see their own need, that we might see our need of cleansing, so that the evil, deceptive tendencies of our heart might be exposed and lead us and leave us with no excuse. You see, it's because the God of the covenant is true and faithful to Himself and to us that He would have us to be true and faithful to one another. And this is the only legitimate human response, the only legitimate believing response that we can make once we see truth in the connection of God's covenant. Please understand, though, that the duty of telling the truth, whether in the legal context or in an interpersonal context, is not simply the truth-telling of American secularism, mere correspondence with known facts. It certainly includes this, for truth is always against that which is untruthful, again, or against the facts. But the ultimate fact is God. He is the ultimate truth, His Word and His covenant. He is truth objectively, meaning whether I recognize it or not. He is true personally in that He Himself is the personal definition of truth. He is true transcendently above all. And now, of course, He is true incarnationally through Jesus Christ, who is the truth. John 14:6. Without any qualifier, without any limitation, He is the truth. So our duty of truth-telling and of human faithfulness is grounded in His covenant of truth, grace and mercy to us. And this is the reason lying is a sin and truth is a virtue. We are in covenant with God and must reflect His truthfulness in the totality of our human relationships. Now, failure to recognize the covenant background of truth-telling is one of the main reasons why the plea to truth, to tell the truth, to be truthful, often falls on the deaf ears of our children, for example. There is an implicit hypocrisy in demanding that other people tell the truth when we ourselves are not truth-tellers. When to this is added our efforts to eradicate, to get rid of, the only philosophical and moral foundations of truth-telling, and that is the absolute truthfulness and faithfulness of God and His Word, it becomes painfully easy to understand why we have become a culture of liars. Remove God from the equation, and enlightened self-interest is the only reason ever to tell the truth or to avoid telling a lie. Follow our relativism to its dead end, and it is reasonable to lie, to advance a social agenda, to advance a CIA agenda. There's not even a reason to second guess it or to question it, to rectify a perceived social wrong, or simply to have something one wants but cannot otherwise obtain. As Dostoevsky once wrote in The Brothers Karamazov, if God does not exist, anything is possible. I might also add to this, and nothing is prohibited. Because you see, the denial of the God of truth leads to many horrible conclusions. And it has throughout our culture, not the least of which is the utter impossibility of requiring others to tell the truth. And we see this tragedy unfolding every day in our culture, from the living room to the bedroom to the courtroom. And it's true, as Scripture says then, that men go astray from the womb speaking lies. It's one thing to recognize this as a problem as believers and to turn to Christ and to seek to repent, to seek His grace. It's something else when the philosophy of a culture not only gives free rein to this, but justifies it as normalcy. And so the Enlightenment, Darwinism, existentialism, and now our story's dead end in secularism have removed the very foundations of truth-telling. So deny God, truth is meaningless. Truth-telling goes away. Now let's talk about truth and social justice. Don't forget that context. By the way, if I don't make this one as personal, here's one personal thing. Ultimately, that's why you should be truthful. Because you are a covenant image bearer of God. To reflect Him is to be truthful in all of your dealings, in your self-assessment, in your accountability to the authorities that God has placed in your life. Why? Well, just because somebody told me to tell the truth. No. Because God Himself is the truth. And so to have fellowship with Him, you have to walk in the light. And by His grace, He does in us what we cannot do for ourselves. Truth and social justice. The specific instance of truth-telling that is mentioned in the Ninth Commandment is the sphere of social justice, or as we would say today, the courtroom. The wording of the commandment in Exodus 20:16 differs a little bit from Deuteronomy 5:20 in the repetition of the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy 5:20, the Hebrew word for false is shav, which means worthless, vain, without result. Here in Exodus 20:16, the Hebrew word sheker, that's translated false, usually refers to a lie, deception, falsehood. The difference between the two is that the Exodus form refers to a lying testimony that is directly uttered. The Deuteronomy form is slightly broader. Here a witness may be false not only by what he says, but by what he does not say, withholding the truth. Taken together, as they undoubtedly should be, according to the will of the Holy Spirit, they give a comprehensive meaning of false witness. And here it is. The giving of false testimony, or the withholding of false or true testimony, that has as its purpose and intent the perversion of justice. in a society like Israel's was at this time, that was founded upon the truth-telling and founded by the truth-telling Yahweh, social justice must reflect His character. For not only are individual members of the covenant community in a professed friendship with God, but also the decisions of the courts, which are guided by His Word alone, are to be a reflection of His righteousness and His truthfulness. So in Israel, and it should be in all the nations of the world today, and one day will be by the power of God, because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it, any perversion of social justice was a negative reflection upon God Himself and an assault upon His covenant and its human implications for a just society built upon His redeeming love and His absolute faithfulness. And it's exactly for this reason that the law of God speaks so often and so strongly to social justice. Temptations to give a false witness in the court of law are directly confronted and condemned. Several motivations are mentioned within the law itself. In Leviticus 19, fraud, greed. In Leviticus 19, 16 through 18, slander, hatred. Exodus 23 and Leviticus 19, see if any of these strike a bell today, misplaced favoritism. Deuteronomy 13, family loyalties. I'm prejudiced for my family, therefore we're going to pervert justice. These motives are given in the law as ever-present temptations to give a false witness. And so accordingly, in the law, we are not to receive a false report. We are not to participate in mob justice. We are not to become entangled in lies, conspiracies, media campaigns, etc. We're not to go up and down among our people telling tales. At no level, in other words, and this is the law's main thrust, at no level are we to participate in a false witness or give a false witness. And the punishment for giving a false witness was severe and just. According to Deuteronomy chapter 19, well, let's look there. Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 through 21. What is the punishment for giving a false witness? Deuteronomy 19, verse 16. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put away the evil from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Verse 21, of course, is the famous Lex Talionis, the eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But notice the context here. The context is in false witness giving. So if your false witness would have resulted in the death penalty had your witness been accepted, then you would be put to death if you were proven to be a liar. If your false witness would have meant you lost a tooth or you lost an eye or you lost a foot, that you're the guy you bore false witness against, then it would have been done to you. In other words, what we see here is that the principle is that false witness bearing is serious. You know, this single law, by the way, the one we just read, would do a lot to curtail America's litigious spirit, wouldn't it? And make legal profiteers give serious consideration to the personal ramifications of bringing a frivolous lawsuit or a malicious lawsuit against an innocent party. In Israel's later history, the failure to heed the law's constant warning against the false witness becomes a constant refrain of the prophets as one contributing factor to God's judgment upon the nation. And I wish we had time to read all these references throughout the prophets. You know how the prophets will give a list of, this is what you've done, this is why God is bringing judgment. False witness giving, perverting justice, taking bribes, all of these things involved in false witness bearing are mentioned scores of times because the God of truth demands social justice of truth. And He will not tolerate nations that refuse to exercise legal justice in terms of His Word, which is the standard and source of truth. Living in this nation, we must recognize that its now avowed secularism will not preserve it from the judgment of God. For even though our whole culture now gives a false witness against God, He doesn't exist, we don't owe allegiance to Him, we don't have to rule in terms of His law. Do you understand that? The whole culture in its fundamental institutions is guilty of false witness bearing. But remember, God doesn't judge in terms of man's worldview fairy tales, but in terms of His all-sufficient and completed Word. He has set His Son at His right hand. All authority has been given into His hand, Ephesians 2, 1, 19 through 23. And so kings and judges will either kiss Him or they will be crushed by Him. And that's what's happening to us right now. We're not waiting for the apocalyptic event. An apocalyptic judgment, China dropping 10 nukes on us, would be a great mercy. Instead, God's giving us one cancer after another, just ravaging every institution, economics, the family, the arts, education. We're living in the midst of this. And it's His wrath. And the hell of social injustice and perjury and legal verdicts obtained by political and financial pressure, these things are now being judged by God. Let's talk about truth and human relations. Truth and human relations. I gave you a statistic a couple of days ago. I must have been asleep, but I said, and I'm not sure why I said this, but I said 1 out of 4 Americans is either incarcerated or serving. The actual statistic, I went and looked it up because I had a bad dream about saying an untruth to you in a lecture dealing with truth. It's actually 1 out of every 31 Americans is now either incarcerated. That's a big difference, obviously. So I'm glad I was able to correct that. Is either incarcerated or serving out some form of court-mandated probation. But even so, the courtroom is not our most common point of confrontation with the Ninth Commandment. Where is it? Our interpersonal relationships. This is where the temptation to bear false witness and the duty of speaking the truth and avoiding lies is going to be most often faced. But remember, this is, though intimately related, to social justice. What is social justice? In theory and in practice, social justice is nothing but the cumulative impact of the millions of interpersonal decisions that we make hour by hour, day by day. And in the sphere of these relationships and decisions, the Ninth Commandment has both negative and positive implications. To summarize, whatever the world may think about how to speak and how to act, the Ninth Commandment lays upon us as God's covenant people the positive duties. I'll summarize a few of them. Speaking the best of one another. Making sure we preserve the reputation of others as far as we can. Refusing to believe the worst about someone until absolute incontrovertible evidence demands that we adjust our opinion. Repudiating gossip and slander. Somebody says, I got a secret to tell you, and they start going before you can stop them. You just look at them and say, I'm not listening to any gossip. I don't want to hear it. Maintaining a spirit of love and goodwill in order that we might at every turn seek one another's welfare, success, and peace. Negatively, the Ninth Commandment lays upon us the duty to stop gossip in its track whenever it reaches us. We refuse to take up an offense against a brother. You ever do that? Somebody tells you, somebody says, listen, so-and-so did this to me, and the person who's telling you is your friend. So immediately you start taking a dim view of that other person because they insulted your friend. You can't do that. You cannot take up an offense against a brother. Plus, you're a fool if you believe the first person who comes and reports an event to you. Remember what the proverb said? The first man who pleads his case always seems the most just. Then his neighbor comes and finds him out. So be careful about believing the first person that comes up to you to report something. We must refuse to misrepresent, to share, or exaggerate the faults and sins of others. We must cease putting other people down in order to get ahead, or to lift ourselves up through malice and deceit. And we must practice self-denying, persevering love, even toward those who speak evil of us and who would otherwise injure us. It should be evident that most of the sins and virtues associated with the ninth commandment involve the tongue, speech. And this, of course, brings us right back to James' vivid description of the tongue in the third chapter of his letter. James says, our tongues are loose. They are far too loose and governed more by a deceptive desire to paint others in the worst possible light than to practice charity. For example, we share with non-involved persons, unconcerned persons, the faults of others, often under the guise of seeking prayer or counsel. When speaking with another, we often make an exaggerated interpretation of his words and respond to him with harshness, thereby driving a wedge between a brother or sister with whom we are connected by the deepest ties of covenant grace and love. These and many other sins of the tongue are rooted in our hearts that we are only too willing to believe the worst about the intentions, the words, and the actions of others. We have a perverse attraction to their failings, don't we? If somebody comes up to you and says, hey, I want to tell you three nice things about this person. Somebody else comes up to you at the same time and says, I want to tell you three juicy things about this other person. What are you going to go for? I want the nice things. Now, most of us are going to want the juicy things. Again here, we paint others in the worst possible light. We make ourselves appear better than we really are. That these things occur among the godly, and they do, is a testimony to the unruly evil of the tongue and our daily constant need to pray with David, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. And then in Proverbs 18:22, we need to remember the warning, the power of life and death is in the tongue, and we will taste its fruits one way or another. If we use our tongues faithfully, in terms of covenant love, the fruit will be edification, relational health, and kindness. If we use our tongues maliciously to tear others down, spread their faults for all the world to know, and seek to advance ourselves at their expense, the fruit will be bitterness and the inability to sustain meaningful and honest relationships. Now, the rest of the time we have left, I want to talk about truth and lying. We've talked about truth and covenant. You can only understand the truth if you see it against the background of the God of the covenant, who is the truth. We talked about truth and social justice, because that's the main context of the ninth commandment, that our courtroom decisions, our testimonies, our assessments need to be based upon God's law. We've talked a little bit about truth in human relations, that if we don't use our tongues wisely, if we're looking for ways to cast aspersions, suspicion upon others, to build ourselves up by tearing them down, we are using the ungodly power of the tongue. But I want to spend the rest of the time talking about truth and lying, because there's some silliness going around some circles today that it's okay to lie. That lying actually can be virtuous in certain circumstances. And I will go on record as saying that nothing of the kind can ever be brought out of Scripture. First of all, I want to spend a little bit of time talking with you about the very serious nature of lying. The very serious nature of lying. Our former president, William Jefferson Clinton, who seems like a Seneca himself sometimes in comparison to some of the leaders we have now, he set a very bad example for us, didn't he, at the top level. Is doesn't mean is. I didn't. I did. I might have. I can't remember. I was smoking pot. I didn't inhale. I mean, we could go on and on and on and on. Okay. What's the net effect of all that? Guilty or not, what's the net effect of that upon the mindset of the culture? Lying's no big deal. He's president. He lies, so it can't be that big of a deal. The very serious nature of lying. Let me give you 7 points and I hope to convince you beyond all doubt that lying is a serious affair. First of all, we should never forget that the very first temptation involved Satan's attack against God's truthfulness. Satan didn't question what God said. He accused God of deception in saying it. Remember? Has God said, da-da-da-da? Eve said, yeah, he said that. And Satan said, yeah, but you will not really die. God may have told you not to eat of the truth, but he didn't really tell you the reason why. Very first temptation, you can't trust God's truthfulness. And by yielding to Satan's lie, fallen man ever after is characterized by falsehood. Look in Psalm 58:3. I'm going to read a few verses here with some rapidity, although hopefully not unbearable. Psalm 58:3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Ephesians 4:22-25. That ye put off, says Paul, the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and through holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying. Now, this is very compelling. Paul here is contrasting the old man and the new man. He already said in verse 22, the old man is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. It's not just that he has these unlawful desires. It's that he is deceived about them, and they themselves are deceitful desires. Then he contrasts that in verses 23 and 24 with the new man. And then notice in verse 25, when he begins to give specifics, he immediately says, put away lying. Why? Because lying is of the old man. Lying is what characterized the old man. Turn to John 8:44, and you'll see our Savior, his description of how much this lying characterizes the old sinful nature and Satan especially. Beginning in verse 42 of John 8, Jesus said unto them, this is more of the wonderful Pharisees, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father he will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So don't forget this. Lying is satanic. In its origin, in its effects, it is ultimately a questioning of the veracity of God. Two, untruth, therefore, lying in the Bible, is the hallmark of impiety. The hallmark of impiety. And Scripture provides many notorious examples of lying. Does it not? You can probably tick off a few. The deception of Joseph's brothers. We don't know where he is. Here's his robe. We think this is ketchup. Obviously not. Okay, just making sure everybody's awake, because I'm trying to make sure I'm awake too. Okay. Potiphar's wife's lie. Look what happened to Joseph. Pharaoh's perfidy. His lying. Remember he said, all right, Moses. The blood in the river. All right, Moses. Flies on my grits. All right, Moses. Darkness. All right, we'll let him go. We'll let him go. Lied every time. And what happened? Every time the judgment got worse until it wiped out Egypt. We could mention two more. Judas, whose deception of our Savior, of course, is perhaps the single blackest, except for the Adam and Eve sin in the history of the world. And, of course, Ananias and Sapphira. God loves lying, doesn't he? Okay. I mean, it's at the outset, I mean, forget it. This wasn't about money. This wasn't because Ananias would only give 9% and wouldn't give 10%. This was a lie, we ought to take warning on this. A misrepresentation of piety. A specific kind of lie. Anybody here, any of you misrepresent your piety to your parents? And God said, listen, this is my church, no way. I mean, just drop dead. So, untruth, lying, is the hallmark of impiety throughout the Bible. So horrible is lying, thirdly, that hell is said to be populated by liars. Turn to the book of Revelation, two verses. Revelation chapter 21 and again chapter 22. Lying is so horrible that hell is said to be populated by liars. The interesting thing about this verse is that there's no real list of sins, that this one is picked. And there shall in no wise enter into it heaven, the perfected city of God, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. 22:18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now you might say, that's not lying. Yes, it is. Adding to God's word, misrepresenting it either by addition or by subtraction, is said to bring you to hell. Paul even says, even though he won't look at the verses, that at its most fundamental level, unbelief is self-deception. Romans 1:18, and believing a lie. Fourth, while lying, like truthfulness, is most often expressed in the context of human speech, its deep roots extend far below the level of actual uttered words. Your self-opinion, your attitudes, your affections. We probably ought to have a working definition of lying in this context, and I would define lying as this: intentional misrepresentation, whether complete or partial, of oneself or others in attitudes, words, and actions. All intentional misrepresentation, whether complete or partial, of ourselves or others in attitudes, words, and actions. Now, please understand, the intent to deceive is not necessary for a lie to have been told or given. For men sometimes grow so hardened and blinded that they deceive themselves into thinking that a lie is the truth. So they speak something and they think they're telling the truth, even though they've so deceived themselves, they're actually passing on a lie that he's deceived himself into thinking is true. If one passes on a lie he sincerely believes to be the truth, he lies unknowingly. A lie has still been told. Lying is characteristic of man's fallen nature, and all actual lies proceed from this. We already read the verses in Ephesians chapter 4. We need to understand, due to sin, man is now a truth fleer. He may tell the actual truth when it suits him, but he doesn't have the right goal, the right standard, and the right motive for telling the truth. And his outward truthfulness at times does not undo his inward tendency toward deception. And the farther one gets from the truth, the easier lying becomes. In fact, it becomes a way of life. Six, lying is ultimately hiding. Hiding from oneself, hiding from others, hiding from God, hiding from the true condition of my own heart, hiding from the consequences of my actions, hiding from the disapproval of others. But most of all, of course, from God, who is truth itself. Now, it should be noted on a final note here that our culture's obsession with fantasy, comic strips, superheroes, pornography, internet addiction, inability to communicate with others meaningfully except through electronic social chatting forums, is also a form of lying, because it misrepresents unintentionally or intentionally God's world and man's true nature, which are defined by God and not by man. It's not that these things perhaps intrinsically don't have a place, but when men become obsessed with these things so that they cannot operate in reality, they're lying against God. Because this is His world and we have to relate to one another, and even our artistic representations have to take for granted that we do live in the world of His making and not one of our imagination. Now, the Bible has several notable examples of lying, real and supposed. And I'd like to talk briefly about five of these. The Bible has several notable examples of lying. I'm not going to mention all of them, but just some particularly that are often looked at as, maybe there's some justification for telling lies. First of all, I want to mention Jacob and Rebekah. Rebekah, of course, mother, Jacob's son. Not because there's any justification of lying from this, but to bring out a point. You know, what happened? Jacob had to deceive his father Isaac, or he thought he did, that he was Esau, so that he could get the birthright. And after all, what had God told Rebekah? The elder shall serve the younger. So, it's kind of an odd thing here, but as Rebekah is cooking up Isaac's favorite stew, and as she's putting on some hairy skin on Jacob's fair-skinned self, at some level, there's an element of faith in what she's doing. That, wait a minute, God said this, and my husband's dying, and Esau's going out into the field to get his favorite food, so I'm going to have to make sure that I help Jacob do this so that we will get what God had said that he would do. Well, obviously this is no justification for lying, but it brings out something else, and that is God fulfills his purposes even through the sinful actions of those whom he chooses to bless. Very important. Just because a blessing comes out of a situation in which there was a lie, doesn't mean the lie itself is either approved or justified. Because, why? Faith is often mixed with unbelief. And Jacob's lie only elevates the sovereignty and the preciousness of God's grace. And even such sinners as Rebekah and Jacob were, he still blessed them despite their wickedness. Rahab comes to mind, of course, and it is often thought that Rahab provides an example of lying. That Rahab took in the spies, and when the Jericho leadership came to her and said, "Are they here?" And she said, "Well, they were here, but they went off that away," and she'd really hidden them on top of the house, and then she sent them away peacefully. Yeah, you see, those mean old Jerichoites, those leaders, she didn't owe them the truth, so she lied to them. And that's why she's commended. No, that's not why she's commended in the Bible. This is, again, a mixed moral situation. In both the Joshua account, and especially in the book of Hebrews, Rahab is commended for one reason. She received the spies and sent them away in peace. Her lie is not commended. The method by which she did this, very much like the method that Jacob and Rebekah used to try and obtain the blessing of God, it's not commended. It's not commended. So we don't have any moral justification here, at least from this example, from the fact that God used her lie. That's no moral justification or divine approbation of it. Her commendation is her faith. That she understood that the God of Israel was at work, that he was the true God. She received the spies and did not turn them in. Now, we may say, well, how else could she have done it? That's not our business. The secret things belong to the Lord. That which is revealed belongs to us and to our children. I just want to point out, if you read the text, in Hebrews 11 especially, it's not her lie that's commended. It's her receiving of the spies as ambassadors of the one true God and sending them out with peace. There's a third example of a lie, and that is after Saul had demised significantly and was about to lose the kingdom, the Lord told Samuel, go down to Bethlehem, and I want you to go down to a feast down there, and there's somebody down there that I want you to anoint king, David. And Samuel's like, wait a minute, I can't go down here and do this, because if I do this, then Saul's going to know what I'm doing, and he's going to kill me. Now, as the story unfolds, when Saul asked Samuel, what are you doing? He told him the truth. Samuel told Saul that he was going down to the feast, which he did indeed do, and he was going to offer sacrifices, which he indeed did. But he didn't lie when he did not tell Saul the complete plan. Because concealment of the truth is, from those who have no claim upon it, is not lying. Concealment of the truth from those who have no claim upon it is not lying. By the way, this is exactly what Jesus did before Herod. Remember, Herod kept pressing Jesus. Okay, I want to know, who are you? He didn't say a word. He didn't utter an untruth. He just didn't answer him. He concealed the truth from this man who had no right to the truth. Please remember this. It's very important. Concealment of the truth may be legitimate in certain circumstances, but that is no warrant for uttering untruth. There is a vast moral difference between those two. The Hebrew midwives is another example that comes to mind. Remember, they lied, and God blessed their lie, right? They went into Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, kill all the babies. He told the Hebrew midwives, kill all the male sons. So the Hebrew midwives went and they told Pharaoh, said, hey, the Jewish women are really strong. They have the babies on the birthing stools real quickly before we can even get there. And then it says, and the Lord blessed the Hebrew midwives and gave them a home, gave them homes of their own. God blessed their lie, right? No. It doesn't say that. We've got to be careful that we do not read into the biblical text what it is not there. The Hebrew midwives very much may have been, for all we know, affirming the truth about the sturdiness of Jewish women. Concealment, again, is not lying. What they told Pharaoh may have been exactly the truth. It wasn't everything, but it was partial truth. Not half lying, part of the whole truth. Now, the most sketchy example in the Bible, in my mind, is Elisha. And this is in 2 Kings chapter 6. If you're taking notes, you can read it later. And this might appear to be the most apparent example of non-malicious, justified lying in the Bible. The Syrians came, they were looking for, because somebody had told the Syrian king, hey, listen, there's this guy over in Israel, his name's Elisha, and he is the one who whispers in the king of Israel's ear what you do even before you do it. And so the Syrians sent out some troops, they were looking for Elisha. They come across him outside the city gates, and they said, hey, we're looking for this guy. Now, Elisha's response was, this is not the city, follow me and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. Now, they were looking for him, and he wasn't in the city. So there's no lie there. He was under no obligation to tell the king of Syria who he was. None. He couldn't say, I'm John Wayne, okay. He couldn't say, you know, I'm Marilyn Monroe, but he didn't have to tell them he was Elisha. Again, concealment is not a lie. He didn't have to tell him his plan. It matters not that the king of Syria wanted to capture Elisha. Elisha wanted the king of Israel to capture the king of Syria. So God strikes them with blindness and he leads the Syrian troops to where the king of Israel was. The fact that God blessed Elisha's plan, striking the Syrians with blindness and causing the Syrians to follow him right into the trap he had set for him, it's clear evidence that supporting evidence that Elisha did not lie. Because in a war, concealment, concealed and feigned movements, without telling the enemy what your true plan is, it's perfectly legitimate. So the final question for me is on this, is it ever permissible to lie? Is it ever permissible to lie? Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Is there any such thing, as one of you told me you'd heard of, evangelical lying, I think was what I was told, and other absurdities along that line. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, this doesn't just mean that only in those two things it was impossible for God to lie. This is stating a general character attribute of God. I am God. I do not lie. I do not change. So God is truth itself. He does not misrepresent himself. He does not lie to men. Now, why do I start here? Because that's the prototype. We may not lie. We may have to conceal the truth at times. It will not do to say that we may lie to our enemies in various circumstances because we do not owe them the truth. We may have to conceal the truth in instances when revealing the truth would be harmful to ourselves or others, or in which they would use the truth to commit evil. And in those cases, if concealment is not enough for them, we've got to be willing to suffer the consequences and trust God to honor our attempt to be faithful to Him and His people. But we may not utter non-truth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. Now, you know, again, we talk about the extreme circumstances. You know, what if so-and-so happens? What if so-and-so happens? Well, let's just be real clear on the principles first. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, let me tell you what Colossians 3:9 does not say. Lie not to one another, but it's okay to lie to a Democrat. Okay? Lie not to one another, but it's okay to lie to somebody who comes to your house and asks you if you have any children. It doesn't say that. And notice, to confirm that this is a general principle, lie not to one another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds. Lying is of the old man. We may have to conceal. We may have to take the consequences for concealing. Who else did? Jesus. Jesus. He concealed. He didn't tell Herod. He didn't tell Pilate everything he knew. He didn't answer all of Pilate's questions. And he took the consequences. And that may be up for us as well. Be careful. The biblical religion is a religion of truth before the face of God. Truth telling in the inward parts. Truth because He's the God of truth and His covenant is the foundation of our relationships. Truth in social justice. Truth in the courts. Truth in the pulpits. Truth in your personal lives. Truth when it gets you into trouble. What does Psalm 15 say? He who swears to his own hurt but does not change. You make a promise, you utter truth, you keep it. Because this is our God, and because He has called us to the blessedness of walking in the light as He is in the light. And finally, don't forget 1 John. No lie is of the truth. No lie is of God. It is of the father of lies, the devil. All right, let's take about a 5 or 10 minute break, and then we'll look at the last commandment, ethics and contentment, the 10th commandment.